We talk to China probably just about every day, or one thing or another. I'll tell you something interesting. Last couple days, about several days ago, our youth director and his wife, she had a minor accident. That is a biking accident. You know, she doesn't have a car. She's got an electric bike, like most of us there. And what it was this little kid, about 2 years old, basically ran out and ran into her and then flopped on the ground and conked his head and got himself a big egg head on his head there, on his noggin. And so in that situation, you accompany them to the hospital and you stay there while they do all their tests and you pay the money and so on. And then although she's going to call the traffic cop and he's going to come there and make a report, and then he may or may not go to the hospital with you. But anyways, there was, besides the bump on his head, there was nothing wrong with this kid. But at one point when they were at the traffic bureau, the police station, working on the paperwork and kind of deciding what to do, this family had called up a couple of thugs. And this is pretty standard in China. If you the idea is to threaten the other party, and that way they will willingly give you more money. It's not like it's done here, where you report it to the cops, and then you're done, and the insurance company takes care of it. It's not like that at all there. If the other person that you hit is poor, then you are automatically 70% responsible. Stuff like that, or they might just bring a bunch of family and. The threat is, well, you better willingly pay more, or this isn't finished, basically. And the cops are their approach is, well, we're going to they're not really mediating; they're just letting you guys work it out. And the cop will just hope that you can work it all out, and then his work is less because then he doesn't have to decide anything. So he'll encourage the parties to work it out among themselves. There might be some minimum requirements based on how the accident went, but anyway, so they called these couple of thugs to come over. And as they showed up, what was real interesting is there was another brother there with them, and he knew one of them. So as they're approaching, he said, "Hey," and said the guy's name. So the result is these thugs aren't going to work for that family anymore, so that blew their little scam there. So the Lord takes care of us like that, stuff like that, all the time. He'll do this and do that. So the Lord's watching over us there, and we need it because there's a lot of opposition. All right, tonight we're going to be in Romans chapter 12. And as you might guess, verses 1 and 2. Now, I bet this has been preached from this pulpit at one time or another. For all I know, I preached from it at some point in time here. But surely Brother Stevens has. I'm sure probably Brother Grissom has gotten to this one at some point in time. So you say, "Well, are you going to preach it again?" Well, we didn't finish it the last time. There's a whole bunch here that you preach five or six times and you probably won't get it all. It says here in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Okay, now, In Bible school, or even if you just take a speaking class, they will teach you that the purpose of the introduction is to grab the audience's attention, to say something interesting and perk up their ears, and then they'll be right away involved in your message or in your sermon. And well, it's a good way to do it, but today I'm going to do it different. I am going to do something that will perhaps bore you to tears in my introduction. I'm going to try to bore you into a level of pain that you perhaps have never experienced before. And then, of course, when we're done, when I start into the message, then you'll realize that it's so much better that you'll just be so happy to listen. That's my tactic here. All right, now, you know, I looked around a little bit, and I found this off Bible.org. Okay, should be good, right? Bible.org. Now, what we're going to do is I'm just going to go along and read, and I want you to just try and hang on. And if you start feeling uncomfortable, does anybody know the pain scale from 1 to 10? Like when you're in the hospital and they say, right? And, you know, 1 is a mosquito bite, and 10, you're going to die, right? And, you know, when you get up to 7 and 8, that's where you fix and to pass out or throw up or whatever, right? Okay, so now I don't want you to let it to go to 7 or 8, okay? So if it gets that bad, you go ahead and raise your hand, okay? No, we haven't started yet, so you can't do that. No, this is serious, you know. I don't want it to be too bad for you, but on the other hand, I want you to try and endure. I want you to try and hang in there for a few minutes, okay? And, you know, if you're going to, like, throw things or anything like that, okay, I don't want any line drives, right? I want you to give me a chance, okay? You can lob it and at least give me a chance to, all right? So this was written by Dr. Burr, who is an assistant professor of New Testament Studies at Dallas Theological Seminary, okay? Now, he's written an article about Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is right where we're at. And so I'll just start in on it here, okay, and you hang in there. Somewhat of a modern lexical invention, the term spiritual formation refers to a concept that is almost ubiquitous in Scripture. Because the term has only recently become widely used, an important task for scholarship at the present time is to define the topic properly and explain clearly how it should be expressed in a believer's life. A logical necessary question which should be asked to begin is, where exactly is spiritual formation taught in Scripture? Answering this question can be difficult. The words spiritual formation do not occur in any English Bibles to which I currently have access, but this does not mean that the concept as a whole is invalid. By the way, what does the Bible.org exist for? Why are they there? Is this for, like, seminary students? I mean, Brother Mark, you're reading stuff for seminary students. You shouldn't bring this into church. It says the Bible.org exists so that we can freely share the good news from God to the entire world so that you can know the truth, bold letters, and know is all capitalized, about life and eternity. So this is for you. It's not just seminary material. Okay, but I got to skip down here. My goal in the present essay is to advance the synthetic definition of spiritual formation, which I offered in the prior essay by dealing with Romans 12, 1 and 2, a passage central to the concept. Yes. Therefore, I exhort you, brethren, and he's reading from his version, okay, quote, I should say, quote, a Bible. Brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, alive, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this present world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You've probably noticed a couple differences between yours, okay, and his. And we'll talk a little bit about that after a while. A few things are worth noting. First, these verses rely heavily on potent imagery. Verse 1 is famous for describing the believer as a living sacrifice. Oh, but that's what my version says, not his. I don't know if you picked that up. Okay. He subconsciously went back to the King James that he studied when he was a kid, which is an oxymoron of sorts. Oh, yeah, I guess so. Paul begins Romans 12:1 with a strong encouragement, perhaps even an urging or plea, to the Roman believers to follow a particular course of action. I exhort you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. The Greek word, I can't read it, I'm sorry, can refer to a very emotional appeal in light. I was going to make a sign that said Greek word on it and hold up, and you say Greek word. Okay, but now that I told you what I'm going to do, yeah, I'll just do that. Greek word, okay? Now, when I hold the sign up, you just say quickly, say Greek word. Okay, I want everybody to say that when I hold up the sign. So it's an emotional appeal. This emotion is heightened further by Paul's references to the mercies of God. The Greek word refers generally to the character quality of genuine concern or compassion for another. Paul uses the term to refer to the specific mercies which he expounded. Okay, I'll go farther. The specific action which Paul desires is stated in the middle of the sentence, to present your bodies as a sacrifice. The Greek word, here translated present, can mean to cause to be present, or more simply, to be present. In this verse, it has a specific nuance, don't be laughing, related to an animal sacrifice due to the use of, here translated, sacrifice. With it, to present an offering or sacrifice. Paul used this word earlier in the... Okay, there's one more thing I want to hit. I myself am becoming bored by reading this, so... If my pain level gets too high, I won't be able to go on, so I better skip forward. The word refers to the item which is offered to the Lord in the sacrificial ritual. It is modified by three concepts which describe it further. Present your bodies as a sacrifice, alive, holy, and pleasing to God. A quick examination of different translations shows that these modifiers have been handled differently. For example, the ESV and the NRSV read, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Oh, well, mine does too, but he didn't want to mention that one. The NIV is similar. Reading, offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing God. These translate different from the one offered above, that means his, they place living before the noun, a living sacrifice. It may not be the intention of these translations to do so, but placing living before sacrifice ends up conveying meaning slightly different from which the Greek text presents. Various grammatical issues clarify how these terms modify the noun, despite the fact that different parts of speech are used here. Each has the same semantic relation to the noun. They are all adjectival in force. They all have the same adjectival force because they all follow the noun and they have the same structure relationship to the noun. In short, they all modify the noun the same way, and putting living in front of the noun confuses this. Okay. The word is a participle from the verb. It functions here as an adjective. He's talking about the word for that we translate living. And I want you to notice that it's a verb, okay? It's a verb, a living sacrifice, and they change it to alive. The word behind that is a verb, okay? It's a verb. Not too much should be made of the fact that Paul describes the sacrifice as alive, since all animal sacrifices were to be brought still living. This was one of the requirements for an acceptable... The description of the sacrifice as living is simply in keeping with the imagery Paul has chosen to convey his ideas. This participle describes the present spiritual state of the believer who is now alive to God. It doesn't matter that... You shouldn't bother too much with that word there, because it's just, you know. Wow, okay. I debated whether I should do that or not. Did any of you press the button on the morphine pump? Did any of you press it? Well, I don't know what to say, brother. You can listen to the recording, or something after you come back down. I messed up my head there. See, that was That was bad. What am I going to do about this? Help me out here. 234. Let's just sing one line, okay? 234. All right. I gotta wash this out of my head. Okay, 234. You don't have to stand up. 234. No, well, you can. We'll do it a cappella, okay? Okay, that's all right. Ready? Now, you guys know the song. Ready, sing. Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let them more of thy beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of love and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Thank you. Thank you. Get that nonsense washed out of my head there. All right. Tonight, though, what we're going to... I'm going to go back to that at the end, but I won't read any of his stuff anymore, okay? Because I do want to address why it says living there. And there's a reason for that, but we'll save that for the end. Tonight, we're going to work on the words there in verse 2. Good, acceptable, and perfect. Okay, and if you want to title this, you just use that. Good, acceptable, and perfect. So how many of you have heard it taught maybe that these three words describe a kind of degree of knowing God's will? You know, like closer and closer and closer, and then you get to the perfect will of God. You ever heard that? I have. I don't remember where. I kind of thought that at one point in time, actually, myself. But anyways... I don't think that's the case. I don't think that's the case for these words here. Now, if we want to talk about the sum total, perhaps, of our choices, over a certain period of time, maybe we might say that we've walked away from God's will, we're far from God's will, we're out of the will of the Lord, we talk like that, and we sing prone to wander. I think those things are true, but I don't think that these words here, the way they are, they're trying to tell us, you know, kind of a... This is kind of God's will, and this is better, and this is perfect. I don't think that's what he's doing here. I think these words are all superlatives. Okay, I know you guys have been taught that, and that means they're the top. They are the high end. Okay, it's not medium. Okay, it's the high end stuff right there. Every single one of those words. Now, why do we think that? You know, if I say that, and if we read it, maybe even if you hadn't thought that. Before I started, you could understand why somebody would think that. Why would we think it like that? Well, the reason is because of our modern language uses. The way we use words is not always the same as how the Bible uses words. So what do we need to do? Well, we are going to have to renew our minds and adjust our vocabulary back to the Bible. Okay? So acceptable doesn't, in here, acceptable doesn't mean a C. Okay, like in grade school, where a B is above average and A is outstanding and C is acceptable or average, or it doesn't mean a C. Okay, all of these three are superlatives and not just perfect. Okay, so tonight we're going to talk about if we are to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, what should we know? What should we do? How should we renew our minds? All right, first of all, what we're going to have to do is define what is good. Okay, we're going to have to define what is good. Now, if I ask you just maybe just one of the kids in here, what's the opposite of good? Quick, what's the opposite of good? Yes, bad. Would you say that too? You all say bad. Well, of course, in the Bible, good and bad, you find that a lot of times those words in the same verse, you find them 16 times together in the same verse. So that's certainly correct. We might speak to someone good or bad. It often says uses it like that. Solomon asked to be able to discern good or bad. Even the Lord said in Genesis chapter 1, God saw what he had made as very good. Okay, so that's right. There's nothing wrong with that. But what is interesting is the word good and evil appear together 97 times. 97 times. Okay, so if we're going to say, well, in the Bible, in the Bible vocabulary, what is the opposite of good? It's, most of the time, it's evil. And that's not what we say. We normally would say good and bad. But the Bible usually says there's good and then there's evil. So perhaps maybe we need to just renew our minds a little bit and bring our understanding back into line with what the Bible says about good and evil. Those are what's opposite. When was the first time these two words were used together? Can you think of it? Think of it now, good and evil. Genesis, right at the very beginning there. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right there at the beginning, those two words pop up. And their eyes were open, weren't they? And at that moment, I think that Adam and Eve were very clear about what good and evil was. Now, I don't know how long it lasted because their spirits died, right? And I think they must have lost the clarity that they had at that moment. I think it went downhill from there. After their spirits died, they didn't have the clarity that they had when they first they disobeyed God, and then they knew they had done evil. In fact, it got so bad in the world. How does it describe it before God wiped everything out? He said that every man's heart was only evil continually. Wow. Only evil continually? There was no good at all. Only evil continually? It started out perfect, and then man become, after a few hundred years, only evil continually. Wow, that is really that's really a slide. That's really a slide down. And I think, unfortunately, though our spirits have been made alive, we are often not very clear ourselves. What is good and what is evil? I think sometimes we're quite fuzzy about it. Now, you probably say, well, it's hard to stay clear. Yeah, that's true. I agree. And David complained that in his life, he said, innumerable evils have compassed me about. Yeah, it was all around him. And it's all around us. If we say, well, it's all around. It's bouncing off my head. It's in my house sometimes. It's around my work. It's after a while, yeah, I sometimes can't keep everything lined up. Sometimes they just, it's hard to keep track of it. Yeah. Even having it written out in a stone didn't seem to be enough. It said that sin by the commandment might be exceedingly evil. He wrote it down, he carved it in stone so people could read it and know that this is exceedingly evil. He gave names to the main ones. These are exceedingly evil things. But it wasn't good enough to do that. And even Paul found that there was a law in his members that when he would do good, evil was present with him. So it's not only around us, but it's right there with us. And he even found this thing, this force or thoughts working in him that were at odds with his desire to do good as a child of God. So, yeah, you say, so I often, I can't find it. I can't find the line. I'm not sure sometimes. Well, I want to do something here and illustrate what the problem is. Let's see. I've used somebody different tonight. I've used Brother Robert before. I've used Brother Jeremy. Oh, Kyle Hawes, come on down. Yes, Kyle Hawes, come on down. Okay. Just stand right here. Okay. But, and then turn around and face straight down the aisle. I guess the glasses won't matter. What I want you to do is cover your eyes with this. Okay. Yeah, all the way down. There you go. There you go. Okay, good. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go 5 paces out, okay? 5 paces out, okay? And then I'm going to kind of like set up a fence there, okay? Okay, now everybody count with me. These are big steps, okay? So I'm not fooling them or anything like that. These are 5 paces. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Now, see, I'm right here out at the Mrs. Darling's cart. So if you were to just take as many steps as you feel, don't start yet, as many steps as you feel comfortable taking and knowing that you would not bump into the fence, okay, you can go ahead and do that. Now, before when you step out, I want your gait, your steps to exemplify your confidence that you are not going to bump into the step, the fence. Okay? Come on ahead. Take 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, so he stopped at about 5.5 there. Okay? Yeah, that's pretty safe. I mean, you did good. Don't stay there now. Now I want you to turn around, back. Okay, I'm going to get you straight. Okay, now don't move there. Just stay there. Okay? Now, that wasn't so bad, was it? You knew the fence was there, and so you were able to step out and didn't come near the fence. You didn't have to worry about bumping in the fence, even though you took over halfway. You were fine. But what if at that fence there was a don't uncover your eyes. What if there was a precipice? Right over on the other side of the fence, and over 100 yards down, and the wind was blowing pretty hard too. You know, well, you know what? We can't set that up here. That's a problem. So, what we're going to do instead is we're going to make like an electric fence. We'll make an electric fence. No. Just relax now. Okay. And okay. Now I'm back. I'm at where you started. Five paces away. So let me get my taser here. Make sure the batteries are working. Okay, so the batteries are fine. Okay, so this taser here will represent an electric fence. Okay, now I want you to step out and come ahead. He must know I'm joshing with him. Okay, but those steps were really tentative starting off there. You knew I wouldn't shock you. How did you know I wouldn't shock you? I'm gonna put this away. You trust me? All right, you can take that off. Thanks. That's it, isn't it? If it really was like that, you'd be a little more hesitant. We'd be a little more hesitant to see how close we can get. Because we're concerned about the discomfort it might cause us. The problem is we're more concerned about and afraid of fleshly discomfort than we are of approaching onto sin. That's the problem. You say, well, then how should I know? I mean, I don't want to get too close. Well, I think that God would tell us if we were straying too close, don't you think? I think I don't have to worry about it too much. I think God would tell me if I'm straying too close to sin or to cross over the line. But you know what? That's not what we should be doing at all. In Psalm 34, it says, "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." You're not supposed to be looking for how close you can get to evil, right? You're not supposed to be. You're supposed to be departing. You're supposed to be leaving it behind. and doing good and seeking peace. So it shouldn't be, well, let's say I'm going to go along here and how close can I get before I'm going to get wobbly? No, that's not what it's supposed to be at all. We don't think evil is that evil, so it doesn't matter if I get close to it. I can walk along, and as long as I'm not too close, it'll be all right. Because, well, it's just not good. I mean, it's not that good, but it's not evil. It's not evil the way God wants us to understand it. The admonition is whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. That's what I'm supposed to be thinking about. That's what I'm supposed to be calculating, if you want to talk about it like that. How close am I then to them? How am I approaching onto those things? Not how close have I gotten to what I shouldn't be attempting to approach at all. Before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good is a phrase in Isaiah chapter 7. To make some active effort in yourself to refuse the evil and to choose the good, to find out what it is a mark of maturity. You know, we talk about an electric fence. Well, what's that for? Well, that's for an animal, right? And when we talk about spanking a kid, well, that's for a child. And so if he's going to get out of line, then we're going to whack him. But when you get to a certain age, those calculations, those are supposed to be what you're doing in your head on your own. It shouldn't have to be somebody's telling you, oh, no, you better not do that. Oh, you better watch out. Oh, no, I don't. That's not a good idea. Do you think that's a good idea? People shouldn't be having to always remind us like that. When we get to a certain level of maturity, we should be thinking about those things ourselves and not waiting until we bump into something or slip or find that, oh, I actually went over the line and now I'm in big trouble. Good and evil. Maybe we need to redefine them a little bit to a place that's closer to what the Scripture says. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil. Wow. I guess it's not at all what happened. Life and good, and death and evil. Those are matched up. Evil and death. Good and life. I don't often think of it in those terms. So when we list things like selfishness, anger, pride, laziness, gossip, lust of the flesh, and lust of the eyes. Those things aren't really just not that great or not so bad, are they? No, not according to God's Word. We need to have a clearer understanding, a more biblical understanding. We need to renew our minds about the idea of what these things are. All right. After that, we have defined good. Let us determine what is acceptable. Let us determine what is acceptable. You say, well, how do you know what is acceptable? Well, how about if you pray and ask? Amen? Amen? How about if you pray and ask? You know what? I have problems as a pastor. I get these calls and people tell me what they have already done. And then they say, do you think I should have done that? Do you think God was, is that right to do? No, I don't. Why didn't you ask me before and I could have told you and then maybe you wouldn't have done it? Wouldn't have that been better? I get too many of those calls. In Leviticus 22, verse 20, I'm reading these verses. I won't take the time to turn to them. You can note it or just listen to the recording and check it later. But whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. whatsoever has a blemish, that shall ye not offer. It shall not be acceptable. Well, how do I know what if it has a blemish or not? Well, take a look. You're not a child anymore. Take a look. You know what shoes goes on your right foot and on your left foot? You know that now, don't you? I bet there's a whole bunch of things in your life. You could look at it and say, this is marred. This has a blemish. I don't think God would accept that. If you would take the time to look and examine it, I bet you could figure it out. And if you couldn't, I bet if you asked in sincerity, with a humble spirit, with a willingness to hear God's answer either way, and if it had a blemish and wasn't acceptable, he would say it. He'd tell you if you'd ask. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. If I say, maybe you went out three or four times out to the fair, but one of those days you kind of had a bad attitude and you didn't feel like doing it. You had a that ruins your whole sacrifice. That one moment or those several minutes of your bad attitude blemishes your whole sacrifice for the week. I'm not saying that. But I think it's easy enough for us to examine what we are offering to the Lord and to be able to say, this isn't it. This has a blemish. I can see it. I can see it. I understand that. So we need to ask. If you're not sure about the quality of what you do, then ask the Lord. If you're not sure about the content of your words, whether it should be spoken or not, you should probably ask the Lord. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. How do they know? Well, they might spend some time reading in here and finding out, and they might ask God, and then they're going to know, right? They know what is acceptable. Ask God before you speak. You say, Lord, are these words here that I'm fixing to say, is there life in these words or death? Remember those two words we were just talking about? Is there life in those words that you're just fixing to say or death? Say, life or death? Come on. Life and death is in the power of the tongue. Isn't that how it goes in Proverbs there? If you're not sure, maybe you should just, count to 10 or 100 perhaps. Or just wait till the next day. Sometimes it's good to wait till the next day, in my opinion. Jeremiah 6:20, to what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba, and the sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me. For what purpose? They thought they were. I mean, it's the good stuff. Incense, at least they think it's the good stuff. Sweet cane. They thought if they sacrificed these things that they certainly would be pleasing to the Lord. But the Lord said, no. Your sacrifice, sweet Savior, is not sweet to me. There's some disconnect there. The Lord doesn't receive it as sweet, but I think it is. We're way off. We're not connected there for some reason. I should try to find out. I should check my motive. Oftentimes, I think our purpose or our motive is not what we think it is. We just go ahead and we blunder along and then we say this or we do that and we have an idea of why we're doing it and this is a good motive and I intend good for this, but maybe if you sat down and really thought about it, you'd find that there's something else in there that isn't good at all and it's not pleasing to the Lord at all and it's not a sweet savor to the Lord at all. Maybe you could ask and say, Lord, this is my intention. This is why I want to do it. And you ask the Lord if that's acceptable to Him, and you get a no answer. You get a brass ceiling. Then the next thing is, maybe not. Spend some more time praying about it. The third thing, then, if we're going to do this, is to delight in perfection. Delight in the Lord's perfection. As for God, His way is perfect. Delight in it. He is the rock. His work is perfect. Delight in it. Have you not proved it to be so? Have you tried to prove it? What if I do good? What's going to happen? I'm going to find out. Yeah, this is good. I'm going to see it. I'm going to see God's work, that it is perfect. I'm going to find out this. His way led me to here. It's perfect. It's exactly what it should be. Well, if you never try, if you never do, if you never seek, if you never try to practice it, you won't know whether you miss the mark a little bit or a mile. You won't know at all. You won't be able to say, well, I can't do it that way. This way is not good. I need to do it a different way. I need to find out. I missed something. I'm going to go back and find out what the right way is, the good way is. Somehow that got corrupted. I don't know how it came in, but so there's something corrupted about that. I've just proved it, because when I got to the result there, that wasn't good at all. That's not what I hoped. The Lord didn't bless that. There's no peace in that. I'll give you an illustration. This is less than a sublime illustration for the word perfect, but it will. I think you'll understand. So those of you that play golf, right? When you hit the drive, it goes just perfect. How does that feel? It's just great. Tingles down in your toes, right? Or maybe a tennis serve. If you play tennis. A tennis serve is a complicated movement, but when you hit it just right, the ball, wow! What do they do now in the pros? Almost 200 miles per hour. Feels just right. Maybe a karate kick. It feels almost effortless, but yet the power that it generates, wow! That is perfect. It just clicked. When we find God's perfect will, we find that there is something flowing through us, our soul and our spirit. And it almost feels effortless. And it's that life, and God does His perfect work. And we partake of that, and we have proved that. And we see it, and we prove it. And it's in front of us, and it's in our life. And then we're going to do it again, because we hit it right once. We can do it again even easier the next time. Now, if you're talking about a sports person, you know, how do they get so good? At the whatever, how do they get to where they can hit drives like that? You know, or how do they get like that? Yeah, they practice. They practice and they adjust. You know, they find out they prove their technique. Oh, they hire a coach and he works with them for a year, and wow, everything he said, man, it just took my game to the next level. Or you know, he hires a new coach and I don't know, it just doesn't seem right. It's, you know, it's just uncomfortable. I'll try it for a while, but no, it ain't it. That's not right. I need to find another way. I got to find another way. You have to prove it. That's what Paul said in Romans. Prove what is that good and acceptable. You got to try it out. You got to do it. The professor that we were reading before, I won't say his name. He said that it shouldn't be a living sacrifice because something about the grammar. And although I do remember him mentioning that the word is a verb, so, wow, I don't even need to write it. ING, right? That makes sense to me. You know why it has to be that? A living sacrifice? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Because in the Old Testament, which he was referring to, and, you know, that was just a passage, we're just referring to that, you know, it's not that important. That sacrifice was presented by someone else, right? Someone else, that animal wasn't presenting himself. They wouldn't do that, okay? No ox is going to walk up to there and hold his head up like that and wait for the knife. No. Someone else led him there. Okay. So In the New Testament, it's different. It says, now ye present your bodies. You present yourself as a living sacrifice. As a living sacrifice, it's one thing. If it's not living, it's nothing. If you don't present yourself as a living sacrifice, you haven't presented anything. You are the sacrifice. And no one is going to drag you to the altar to do this or that. No one is going to drag you out there to do what is right or to do good, to seek peace and preserve. No one's going to. It's us. I decide. I decide. I'm going to do it. So these two words must be together. They must be at the front. Because if it's not a living sacrifice, it's not going to be acceptable. And it certainly won't find God's perfection. In order for me to become an acceptable sacrifice, I must have believed on the Son of the living God. I'm telling you why the King James translators put it that way. Because they knew, well, we know God was guiding them. But they knew something about what I'm saying. I have believed on the Son of the living God. I'll write these down for you. I have turned from my former vanities onto the living God. And I am now called a child of the living God. My soul now subsists on that living bread which came down from heaven. And now out of my belly flows living water. And if I perchance sin and do evil, I will approach His throne by a new and living way. Which He has consecrated for us. It has to be a living sacrifice. If I have proved what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, and I have His Spirit in me, the Spirit of the living God, then I will live out my sacrifice for Him. It will be acceptable in His sight. I will find His perfection. I will prove it. I will see it work. I will be renewed. All right, let's go ahead and stop here then. Let's go ahead and stand then. And we can sing. How about 393, take my life and let it be. Yeah.
Father, your word is powerful and alive for us. Lord, we could spend much more time in just these two verses, but we've taken just a little while to understand a little better these few words. Lord, help us to see things and understand things the way that you understand them. Help us to read it the way it's written and the way it should be understood. Lord, bless our study and our seeking and our proving. Lord, to just go at it haphazardly without any attempt to find what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil, without ever asking what is acceptable to you and what is unacceptable, certainly will never find us walking in your will, or it will never find us in your perfect will. Lord, bless your children here this evening, and may you be closer to them and draw them closer to you. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Anything needs to be said for Sunday or announcements? Or yes, brother?
I have prayer requests I didn't offer. My back is kind of hurting. Please pray for me about that.
Okay, so pray for Brother Chris. He's going to be at work tomorrow. And anything else that we need to know for Sunday? But I don't think so. All right. Have a good rest of the week. God bless.